Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
I'll begin with a prayer of surrender from Alcoholics Anonymous. God, I offer myself to you to build with me and to do with me as you will. Relieve me of the bondage of self that I may better do your will. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The sixth chapter of Romans has caused me to think a lot about the concept of autonomy, or what we could call a radicalized independence. We often hunger for it. I often hunger for it. Many people believe that having an absence of constraints, responsibilities, and commitments, relational or otherwise, will produce an existential lift, a sense of liberation and personal thriving. And we see this all over, this understanding. We see it in the massive societal shift of Americans living alone. That number has increased from 4 million in 1950, roughly 8 to 9% of households, to 33 million, 28% of households today. NYU sociologist Eric Kleinenberg believes this change is in fact ideal. He writes, "Living alone serves a noble purpose. It helps us pursue sacred modern values, individual freedom, personal control, and self-realization. Living alone allows us to do what we want, when we want, on our own terms. It liberates us from the constraints of a domestic partner's needs and demands, and permits us to focus on ourselves." We also see it in the rise of the nuns, the number of nuns. And by nuns, I do not mean N-U-N-S. Their numbers are not increasing. N-O-N-E-S. The fastest growing religious group in the United States, 16% as of late, is the category of people who say that they have no religious affiliation. That does not mean that the nuns don't want any kind of spirituality. Very few of them are actually atheists. They just don't want to have their spirituality defined, localized, or dogmatized. You can also think about individualism and autonomy in terms of the niche markets for aging adults. Many of you know, and in fact long for, the days in which you will be sequestered off to a retirement community. It sounds like heaven to me, actually. But now, writes one author, the generic retirement model is starting to give way to what developers are calling affinity housing, niche communities where people grow old alongside others who share a specific interest, country music, feng shui decorating, Middle Eastern cuisine, and so forth. The idea would be, well, if I can't be completely independent, then at least let me live beside those who are most like myself. And what about you? What about you? I'm wondering if you have a romantic attachment who won't quite attach, who essentially gives you tepid sentiments that have very little meaning, like, "I like you, and I have a lot of feelings about you that are very real to me." Complex feelings, intensely complex. But sometimes, I don't know, maybe it's hard to define. It's hard to explain to you. Have you ever had a conversation like that? What do they want? Here's what they want. They want to keep their options open because they ain't sure it's you. They can't say that, though, because it might be you. You know what I mean? So it's hard. It's hard. They want to keep their options open because there's somebody else they might want to commit to someday, maybe. Well, all of these scenarios have the same core impulse. We want freedom. And that same freedom is often defined by us as radical autonomy, complete independence, and a lack of constraint or authority in our lives. And yet we collide with Romans 6. Romans 6 presents us with an unseemly paradox that we become free only as we submit to slavery. I think that's what sanctification is actually all about. It's becoming a person in whom heaven resides more and more, becoming more free, more human, more holy, reflecting more and more the image of Christ. We've spoken in this series so far about justification, imputation, adoption. And in those portions of salvation, we've understood that it's by the cross and resurrection of Jesus that we are freed from the guilt and consequences of our sin. And now in sanctification, we discover that we are freed from our slavery to sin. Well, in the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul understands the Christian to be a free slave. So let me speak tonight about two slaveries, a new position, and a new practice. And I'll move through the entirety of the passage. We begin with a contextual opener in verse 15, where Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." Now, why would Paul be asking and then answering this question? Well, it's because of what he just said in Romans chapter 5. Because in Romans chapter 5, well, really chapters 3 through 5, Paul is trying to convince us. He's trying to seduce us into an idea that you can be justified or regarded as beautiful and perfectly righteous, as pure as the freshly driven snow, apart from your obedience to the law. And that, of course, begs a question for people. What does freedom from the law look like if we're not under Moses, if we're not under the old Sinai system? What does that mean for us? Does that grace, that favor, that unconditional positive regard of God mediated through the cross, does that mean that we now have a new opportunity to pursue the darker elements of life, pursue sin? And Paul offers an emphatic reply. The Greek is very clear. It's heck no, right? No. But why? And the why is important. Because sin isn't freedom. Sin isn't freedom, as we'll see. So then Paul unpacks these two slaveries. This is verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, what's fascinating to me is that Paul likens the human experience to slavery. It's pretty dark, at least in how we frequently conceive of slavery, understandably so, given our nation's history. But we have to, just for tonight, jettison the concept of American race-oriented slavery, because that's not what he was talking about. Most slavery, or indentured servanthood, within the first century was debt-oriented. It's when a person couldn't repay you financially, so they gave you labor for a given period of time. Well, Paul assumes that slavery is universal. Universal. That everyone is a slave. Paul taught this. Later, Bob Dylan would teach this, and you got to serve somebody. I said that to the morning congregation, which you know is saturated with mostly students. They didn't know who Bob Dylan was, and I wanted to do something else with my life. But and before Bob Dylan, of course, we had Paul. Before Paul, we had Jesus, who taught something very similar about service. He said in his discourse about money, he said, you cannot serve both God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, but you cannot serve two masters. the idea underpinning that conversation was that everybody's going to be a servant in one direction or another. That insight started with Jesus as unpacked in Paul. And really, the biblical story is one of enslavement, at least from the perspective of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 and 2 in Romans are all about sin and the righteous wrath that's poured out upon it. And sin is understood in Romans 1, 2, and the beginning of 3 as a master of slaves, something that rules, dominates the landscape of the world. But then there's a shift. In chapters 3, particularly the end of 3 to 5, we see that a new master has entered the picture and has ransomed, redeemed, purchased the slaves that used to be owned by the old dark mastery of sin. And I find this to be, of course, rather shocking, at least to my own American self, because I, maybe like you, typically would define freedom as a lack of constraint, with the self as the only master. Why do I think this? Because the movie Frozen exists, right? That's all my three-year-old is singing right now. She won't let go of let it go. And so my three-year-old is singing these lofty lyrics of Christian virtue. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. You know, preacher's kids, right? Heaven help us. And nevertheless, Paul assumes that we are not free by nature. Did you hear that? We are not free by nature, but instead are enslaved. And there are two masters that are alluded to in this passage. He's speaking of sin as a master and obedience or righteousness as a master. And what I think is interesting is Paul conceptualizes these impulses to sin or to obey as masters. That is a superstructure in which we exist, something stronger, larger, more significant than we are. I often don't think of vice or virtue in that way. I think of it as something that I possess, that I hold within myself, and that I can act in one way or act in another. But really, these are small elements of my personality that I engage in. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Instead, he sees it as superstructures in which we live. Jesus Christ also conceptualized sin in this way. You may remember that in John chapter 8, he said these harrowing words, "He who sins is a what? A slave to sin." This is why the 12 steps very helpfully use the language of powerlessness when they talk about sinful, addictive patterns in our lives, that they have the quality of a stronghold. They're stronger very often than we are. There was a famous psychoanalyst named Dr. Chalita who, she survived the Holocaust and eventually landed in New York City and set up a practice there. And Dr. Chalita wrote a book about impulse possession, a very helpful book. And she was a Jungian and would often repeat one of Jung's dictums, and you might know it, but she said it in an accent. And she used to ask people this question, "Do you have a feeling, or does the feeling have you?" It's a brilliant question. Do you have a feeling, or does the feeling have you? What does that mean? Well, when you experience a loss, and you acknowledge it, and you talk about it, and you bring it out into the open with some trusted friends, and you're on your knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you offer it to heaven, and you say, "I don't know what to do, but I need help here." And you seek out some resources, and you, under God's wisdom, try to figure this thing out and try to move forward with health, that's called having a feeling. When you shut up about it, the anger grows inside you. You eat at Wendy's 7 times in a week. You eat a pound of cheesecake. You go to Home Depot and blow $5,000 on things you don't need. You rage out at people, act out. And then you have people who are concerned enter your life asking, "What's wrong?" And you say, "I don't know. I don't know." And you don't deal with it. That's when a feeling has you. And that's what can happen within this broken world, is sin is this superstructure in which we function, if you call it functioning. And it wears down and eats away at our very humanity. And the hope in the New Testament is that we can be liberated from that mode of being. And because these two masters have very, very different plans for the future of their slaves. One is already planning a murder, and the other is planning emancipation. So two slaveries. And then we read about a new position, a new status that all of us have. You know, some read Romans chapter 6 and reach some unfortunate conclusions. They hear the language of righteousness and obedience, important words, and they become rather introspective, and they start engaging in moral calculus, starting to count up the actions of their lives and wondering if they have more in one column than the other. Have I been more obedient than disobedient? And if I haven't, what does that say about my ultimate standing with God? They sometimes errantly conclude that I must not be a real Christian because my loyalties are divided, or I am sometimes deeply compromised. They deduce our eternal state from the state of their heart. Always a mistake. But Christians are gifted, given a new position. God transfers you from one master to another. Listen to the passive voice and past tense within verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. He's describing something that has already occurred to his hearers. This is an act of God. That's why he thanks God at the beginning of this section. He's grateful to God that there's been a great deliverance and that we're not owned by the old, decrepit slave master, but instead have been brought under the service and slavery of the triune God. And I want you to notice just a few things about verses 17 and 18. Notice that Paul says we become obedient from the heart. And that's the difference with the new covenant. Because under the old covenant, you couldn't cajole somebody into loving God just by threatening them. Imagine that in your marriage. You have to love me. You have to. It just doesn't work. And that's why even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 11, God promises that someday I will give you a new heart. And it will not be a heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, not because it's coerced to love God, but simply because it wants to love God. There's nothing in the world that it would rather do than give itself away to God and neighbor. So note that. Also, note how Paul defines freedom. Let me reread verse 18. And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? So to be set free from one master is to automatically be the slave of another. In other words, for Paul, the definition of freedom is not a lack of constraint. Freedom means having the right master. It made me think a lot about my own life and what has created good things in my own life. But I think about what's created the most liberation for me, and it has to do actually with godly responsibilities. I think about my marriage, and I think about my children, and I think about being the pastor of this like amazing church. Think about the fact that I live in this place at this time, and all of those elements bring constraints into my life. They all limit me, you know, every single one of them. And it's because of those limits and constraints and responsibilities that I've been shaped and molded and really freed to be a truer human being. And God knows where I would be without you, and especially without my wife and kids. But those things, by saying, I want to serve the King of Kings in the institutions that he's brought before me, have given me the greatest liberty. And that really is St. Paul's point. Sin is not freedom. The addict is not expressing her freedom when she chooses her addiction. That isn't freedom. That's bondage. Slavery of the worst sort. So two slaveries, a new position that's been granted to us, and then a new practice that corresponds with that new position. This is in verse 19. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, notice that sin metastasizes. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Do you get the idea? That now that you are gifted with a new position as a slave of God, live into it. Live into this new, gifted, gracious identity. And how do we live into it? We present, what does it say? Our members. That's an ancient way of saying your body, your physicality. Everything about who you are, not just the inside of you or the invisible components of you, but who you are as a physical being. Paul comes back to this idea in Romans 12, where he writes that in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so you can experience a transition. This is the present hope of the gospel, that you could have used your voice for tearing down the world and gossiping and lying and self-promoting, and now you can use it to encourage people and lift them out of the pit. Your hands could have been used for violence and threats, but now they can be used to serve people. Your eyes used to drink in images that were poisoning your soul, and now they can be drawn to beauty. Your body used to be used and abused and starved and punished, and now you can treat it with reverence and respect. Your brain used to be used for intellectual vanity, and now it can be used to strategize ways of lifting up the people around you. Now we can serve the ultimate authority, the one who doesn't diminish our humanity, but rather raises us up to be what we couldn't have been without him. And this is really the present hope of the gospel, is a new direction can occur. You know, many people, especially if you were raised in a pretty hard family, and there are all sorts of generational sins that you still bear, and those have framed your consciousness, sometimes you'll think, you know what, I can't get away from this. This was my grandfather, and it was my father, and it's been me for the last 20 years, and I guess this is just my lot. Well, whatever that is, that voice, it is not the word of the Lord. Well, a new direction can occur. And what does that new direction, the offering of ourselves, our souls and bodies, to quote the liturgy, what does that lead to? Sanctification. That's Paul's word, sanctification. The German, by the way, German, which is the beautiful language of romance and poetry and love and opera. It's exquisite. German, the German word for salvation is das Heil, but the word for sanctification is a modification of that word. It's Heiligung. So das Heil means salvation. Heiligung means to be salvationed. And that's what sanctification is. It's the labor of God in the present to take all of the grace and love and mercy in the universe and apply it to you in such a way that real alteration and freedom begins to occur. Now, you may know that the biblical language for sanctification is notoriously complex, because sometimes when Scripture uses the language of sanctification, it means something that's already done. That's why Paul calls us saints or sanctified ones, like it's already done. Paul writes to different churches calling them the sanctified in Christ, as if it's already a done deal. So sometimes sanctification is almost a word that means something akin to justification, God's positive regard toward a sinner. And at other times, it means something far more progressive, even cooperative, something that we're journeying through in this life with God, and our efforts actually seem to make a difference. There's a relational aspect to this particular part of soteriology, or how we are saved, that makes it distinctive from other elements of how we're saved. And I will say that sanctification often happens unpredictably. Often the very issues you're concerned about are not what is on God's grocery list. He's actually dealing with other things and not the things that you're concerned about. Nevertheless, he is laboring in you. And as we cooperate with him, beautiful things happen and we start to get our humanity back. Because as we are surrendered to the King of Kings, we are remade in a liberated image. I was with an Episcopal rector fairly recently who was saying, Ethan, in my church, nobody kneels at the confession. They refuse to kneel. It's a principled thing. They won't do it. And when the rector asked, why aren't you kneeling? They said, that defies my dignity. That defies my dignity. I have dignity. I don't kneel to anybody. I don't kneel. And the rector said, really? Can you tell me more about that? And somebody said, well, I read a poster once in a pastor's office, and it was one of those stupid cat posters. And it said underneath it, you know, there was a cat on it, and it said, doing something silly, God don't make no junk. So evidently, that means you shouldn't kneel, right? Because you're wonderful. Everything about you is wonderful all the time, in every situation, everywhere. So why would you kneel? But my rector friend was saying, no, the whole point is I'm not asking you to kneel to your dad or your mother or the government or some political party. We're kneeling before God here, right? And you think that makes you a slave. In a sense, it makes you a slave to God, which makes you a free person. You are the freest you can possibly be when you're on your knees before God saying, I don't know, help, please. That is liberty, honesty, candor before heaven. And that can realign our whole lives and the way we understand everything. An example of this in film, you may have seen Flight from 2012. Denzel Washington plays an airline pilot who saved a plane load of people as he piloted them to safety. The plane was very near crashing. But investigators later revealed that he was intoxicated while flying the plane and had been for much of his career. Well, there's this great final scene in which Denzel is in prison and he's speaking to this 12-step group. And this is what he says to them, and this is how the movie ends. I was finished. I reached my lifelong limit of lies. And you know, maybe I'm a sucker, because if I would have lied myself out of this last situation, I could have walked away from all this mess. I could have kept my wings, and I could have kept my false sense of pride. More importantly, I could have avoided being locked up in here with all of you nice people for the next 5 years. And that is fair, you know, because as the judge said, I betrayed the public trust. And that's true. They took away my pilot's license and I'll never fly again. And that's fair. I've had a lot of time to think about it. I wrote letters to each of the families that had lost loved ones because of me. Some of them were able to hear my apology. Some of them never will. Some will never forgive me. But you know what? I'm sober today. I've been sober for quite a while. Thank God. Thank God, really. And this is going to sound stupid coming from a man who is locked up in prison. But for the first time in my life, I am finally free. What does he mean by free? Sanctified. That which was outside him, all that truth, came to live inside him, and he became rightly aligned with the purposes of heaven, and he could be free. How does this work? I've said a few things about different slaveries, a new position, and a new task before us, but how does this actually work? How do we evolve in our identity as sanctified slaves of a liberating God? Well, I think it has four components, and I'll be very brief. Four components: status, suffering, seeking, and serving. You know, the slaves of the God made known in Christ have the loftiest, securest status of all, because we are freely justified by a gracious God apart from our labor. That's why Gerhard Furde, the Lutheran scholar, says that sanctification involves coping with justification over a lifetime. That it takes a lifetime to really start accepting grace and stop fighting against it all the time. And just accept that the core of our identity, our veritable foundation, was given to us and not earned by us. It's hard. And that's why weekly worship is so important, because it's here that you get to listen to the justifying word of your gracious Father. And as you receive the sacraments, that is underscored all the more. We need to be more deeply grounded in that status. Also, suffering. Paul uses pained language regarding our relationship to our old slavery. Often talks about our old life being crucified, put to death, grisly images. You know, sanctification often involves pain, a painful abandonment of what is familiar and comforting. In sin, addictions are comforting and familiar. This is why getting Israel out of Egypt wasn't hard, but getting Egypt out of the Israelite consciousness was very difficult, because even as the Jews fled from captivity, they always wanted to go back. Bring us back to the kingdoms of garlic and leeks. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's what they wanted. I don't know. They weren't even Italian. Garlics and leeks. But it was familiar, and they wanted to go back with what was familiar. That's why sanctification can feel like it's afflicting. It afflicts our desires. It afflicts our ideas. And changing ideas can be very difficult. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I certainly have, where you've read a book or you have a particular author that you can't stand, or a speaker, a lecturer, a professor, a teacher, and you're so mad with what they're saying that you end up telling 9 people about it. You can't sleep. You rage out. Let me just say kindly that maybe if that's your reaction, maybe there's something in that that you need to hear, that there's too much energy in rejecting it, and there's probably something in it of great wisdom that you're kicking away because it's too painful to adopt and would require too much mental change to adopt it. And yet, maybe there's something there. But suffering is part of the sanctified life. By the way, this is beautifully illustrated at the end of Great Expectations, where Estelle says about her own ragged and haggard experience, "I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape." That status, suffering, seeking, that we are called to actively seek the face of our new master, because he has, after all, unmasked himself in his word. And there are means by which we seek, means that the church has often confided in. The spiritual biblical disciplines can be extremely helpful. I consider them something like spiritual diagnostics and treatment. They help us to see very often what is wrong with greater clarity, and to see with even greater clarity the Christ who comes to save as well as to mend. I do want to commend our own Dr. Shepson in this regard. He's taught a course at the college about the historic disciplines, but he also has practiced them with what I regard as profound insight, and is a gifted guide in helping people to approach them well. Lastly, serving. So status, suffering, seeking, and serving. Since we are secure with our gracious master, and since we have no ladder to climb and nothing to prove, we can stop trying to earn divine love or divine acceptance. It's already been granted. And to engage in a little self-forgetfulness and turn toward our neighbors. Nothing displays the character of Jesus more than turning away from obsessive self-interest and actually caring for another human being. To quote one theologian, sanctification is more about our neighbors than our navels. And as we care in that way, it does bring us close to the sanctifying source that sent us Christ. So, that's it for tonight. I invite you to have the courage to yield to this new identity, to have the courage to be a servant of God, and to identify yourself as such without equivocation, and to have the courage to be free. Because you were made for freedom, Christ died to grant you freedom, and there is no freedom to be found other than a life yielded to the source of enduring, pardoning love. Amen. They took your life. They could not take your